Now, we are starting a new series. Alwyn has already mentioned it. It's in the Psalms of Ascent. There are 15 of them. So we'll be looking at them individually. We're taking the interpretation that these were sung by the pilgrims as they made their way to Jerusalem for one of the feasts that were held there in Jerusalem. Actually, there were three main feasts that the Jews would commonly celebrate. There was the feast of the Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of the Tabernacles. And for any of these ones, a Jewish family, could travel up to Jerusalem. Jesus actually went on some of these pilgrimages himself as a boy with his own family. It's recorded in Luke chapter 2 that every year his family went to the Passover feast, and Jesus went with them. It talks about an incident when he was 12 years old. They were certainly not lone events. Commonly, you didn't go on your own, you went with your family. A pilgrimage for your family. And it was a joyful time. And maybe, as part of that pilgrimage, they sang some of these psalms. This one appears to be one they would sing as they set out for pilgrimage. Now, I suppose if you look at it that way, we also, as Christians, we are on pilgrimage. It's not a lone pilgrimage, it's something we do together. And it needn't be a sad event. It's something we do gladly and we rejoice together in it. So in this one, we see the start of it. And the title I've been given is Songs for the Journey, War and Peace. Not a very friendly title, is it really? But of course, the psalm does mention war and peace there in the last verses. So what's he talking about? He's not talking about the sort of war that you would pursue with bows and arrows or swords. The weapons are of an entirely different kind here. They are the arrows of toxic, lying words that he's talking about here. And this man has just had too much of it, and he says at the end, too long. It's time to go on pilgrimage. It's time to go to Jerusalem. Now, throughout this message, I want to quote from time to time Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I just want to say something briefly about him. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a preacher in Victorian London. And he was a national figure. His preaching drew large congregations. And his name was often in the newspapers. Not always good publicity, actually, for him. And it often intrusion into his private life. And not always very nice for Charles Spurgeon. And so he knew, perhaps more than most, what it was like to be at the receiving end of sometimes lies and deceitful talk. So from time to time, I'm going to quote from him, because he seems to have a helpful commentary on this psalm. So first of all, let me get this thing out, see if I can make it work. Ah, good. The first thing that we notice here, that this life amongst foreigners, because he was among foreigners, amongst people who didn't know his God, as we will look at later, it all became, the life amongst them became too much for him. So he says, save me, Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues. We should never underestimate the power of lies. They can sip all our energy away. They can drain it from us, our energy and our joy. And this man experienced the same thing. Lies were told about him. You don't have to go long in the Christian life to experience this. Especially if you're a minister or a Christian worker, you can be at the receiving end of not always very helpful comments. It's part of the job. So for this man, it became all too much. Charles Spurgeon said, a lie can travel halfway round the world while the truth is putting on its shoes. And if that was the truth, if that was true in the Victorian age, how much truer is it in the digital age, where it certainly can, through the digital media, go at almost the speed of light halfway around the world? Today's toxic words are not just in gossip. They can be on Facebook or Twitter. And they are very wounding, nevertheless. So, first of all, we've got to look at it. The power of... Sorry, let's go back here. I've gone too many here. The power of lies. And now, the power of protest. The power of, sorry, prayer, not protest. As Shakespeare said in one of his plays, oh, I'm not a great Shakespeare fan, but somehow I just remember this one. It comes from Hamlet. The lady doth protest too much, methinks. And sometimes when we protest, it doesn't really help our cause when some lie is being told about us. In fact, in the case here, the Shakespeare quote, people would take it, the protest is a sign of you've got something to cover up. And it's a sign of your insincerity that you're making so much noise. Protest, demanding that we be put on the right or even suing the person, can often cause more trouble than it's worth. There's many a celebrity, even royal personages or politicians have found out to their own harm. Our protests won't work, but our prayers will. He says here, he cries out, save me, Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues. And he prays to a God, he says, who answers prayer. Well, how does God answer our prayers when we feel the biting arrows of lies and deceit in our body? They hurt as much as burning coals or a cigarette snubbed out on our hand. Well, this is what Spurgeon says on the matter. When we are slandered, it is a joy that the Lord knows us and cannot be made to doubt our uprightness. He will not hear the lie against us, but he will hear our prayers against the lie. Now, one of the terrible things about lies and deceit and toxic words that can be spread about a Christian is they not only can damage our reputation, they can also damage us, because if they go on and on and on, we can begin to believe them and start to question ourselves. But when we pray to the Lord changes the picture in our mind. He assures us of his love and support. He won't believe the lie, but he will answer our prayers. He will hear our prayer. And then he saves us not only from the stain of the lie, but he instructs us how to reply. He saves us from vengeful feelings. I don't know about you, but when someone says something nasty about me, whether it's got any truth in it or no, I really feel incensed. I want to answer back. I want to get my own back. I shouldn't feel like that. I'm a Christian, aren't I? But that would be the natural response. But here, the psalmist takes a comfort from the fact that he doesn't have to do that. He doesn't have to get his own back, because he realizes that God is the God of justice, and in the end, he's going to do justice. That's why he says here, let me read it. What will he do to you, and what more besides, you deceitful tongue? He will punish you with a warrior's sharp arrows, with burning coals of the broom bush. Now, just to explain that before I talk more, this broom bush or juniper bush, the burning coals of that, once you heat up the broom bush, it remains hot for a long time, and it can inflict some damage as a burning coal. Let's make sure I'm in the right place. So the natural desire would be there to get your own back. But the psalmist realized he doesn't have to, because God says, and it's repeated in the New Testament as well, actually, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. That comes from Romans 12. If we're tempted to vengeance, we don't have to do it. God is a God of justice, and he will fight our cause. I suppose it's a bit like Jesus. When he was on the cross, Peter says of him, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. We can leave it with God. But there's something here that is not mentioned by the psalmist, but is mentioned by Jesus, and we need to throw it into the arena here. It can almost sound, when we read this, that the psalmist is being vengeful. He's almost hoping that God is going to let off his arrows here into the lyre. But any thought of that is completely banished with the Lord. The Lord, in the Sermon on the Mount, says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who ill-treat you. Did you get that? Bless those who curse you. Now, many times in my life and ministry, it's felt like people are having a go at me, whether I'm imagining it or not, whether it's real or no. And I've determined to reply every time by praying for the person concerned and blessing them. And I've found out that God is remarkably faithful to his word, that he changes my heart. And sometimes he changes the person concerned as well. Well, there were two criminals on the side of Jesus when he was on the cross, and both of them, we learn, throwed their insults at him and derided him. Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And then when one of them turned to him and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom, Jesus just plain forgave him. This day, you will be with me in paradise. So too much, and sometimes living in the world, in a heathen community, can feel like it's too much. The next thing the psalmist talks about is his life in this heathen community. Every time he's for peace, they seem to be for war. He's trying to be a peacemaker, but it doesn't seem to be working always. He talks about two places that we may not be familiar with. Too long have I lived in Meshech and in the tents of Kedar. Now, where are these places, Meshech and the tents of Kedar? Well, as far as I can gather, one of them is in the nomadic dwellers in the steppes north of Israel, and the other one, Meshech, is in the south. So is he really living in two places at once? I don't think so. He's talking about them as a kind of code name for what it's like to live amongst those who don't acknowledge your God and who are quite hostile to you, living in the world in terms of the Christian. Sometimes that can be a rather hostile experience. And he's feeling he's been too long there. He's been too long away from home. And so wherever he is, living in this heathen community, really being rather vexed by the amount of lies and deceit they're being told, he longs to go to Jerusalem. He longs to meet with the community of God's people. Actually, I think the journey itself, he will meet with other pilgrims, and he will have fellowship on the way, not just in the final destination. But of course, we can also say that Jerusalem may not always turn out to be what it is imagined to be. Jesus, on his final journey to Jerusalem, on pilgrimage to the Passover feast, found that Jerusalem, far being a friendly place, was a hostile place full of his enemies who were plotting his death. Really, I suppose, in the long run, we who believe in the Lord, we're not just the longing for fellowship with other believers, because sometimes that can have its own difficulties. but for our final destination, which is the New Jerusalem, where we'll really have a party. But however, all that being said, there is a place for us as Christians just to take a break, to go for fellowship. If we don't do that, we're all going to succumb to the pressures. It's right sometimes to go on pilgrimage. Perhaps it's a pilgrimage to a Christian conference, Word of Life, or Spring Harvest, is that what you like, or Soul Survivor, whatever it is. It's time to go on pilgrimage, take a break. Even Sunday is a kind of break, isn't it? Where we have fellowship with one another, where we can encourage each other. Take a break. Too long have we been in Meshach. Too long away from home. And finally, he says, he talks about all this. Let me go and get that to work. Whoops, gone too far. Ah, come on, man. There we go. Too long in the battle zone, because that's where he was living. He talks about war and peace. Of course, it wasn't war, like I've explained, fought with arrows or with swords, but with words. And this man is a man of peace, just like the Lord Jesus. And whatever happened, he tried for peace. This is advice that is repeated in the New Testament. So again, in Romans chapter 12, Paul advises us Christians, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And sometimes that can be an effort. I can't tell you the efforts I had to take with one of my own neighbours when a misunderstanding seemed to arise. They actually run a kind of daycare centre next door, and sometimes all the children's toys seem to end up in our backyard. And we try and give them back very friendly. But sometimes the workers there just deny that the toys even belong to them. I don't know what the last neighbours who lived in our house were like. Perhaps they were blaming them somehow. And then to make it worse, one day the wind was very strong. We had some of those hurricane force winds down our way. And the gate blew off its hinges and almost took the neighbour's gate with it. And I thought, wow, there's trouble coming here. But anyway, I offered to put my own gate up and help him put up his gate as well. And after that, things seem to go very smoothly. But it's up to us to make great efforts for peace with our neighbours. That's our duty and calling as Christians. Otherwise, our gospel will have no entry whatsoever. A Christian will always try for peace, but sometimes it isn't possible. Jesus, on his final pilgrimage to Jerusalem, as he came up with the other pilgrims onto the brow of the hill and overlooked Jerusalem, which itself was on a hill, he broke down and cried. And he wept over Jerusalem and said, if only you had known what would make for peace. But did Jerusalem know? They didn't. They didn't know what would make for peace. They didn't see their Messiah when he was staring them in the face, so to speak. And instead, they made war on him. They took him. And they crucified him. But even then, the Lord was not defeated, because that very act of crucifixion was the one that made peace. In that very act of giving up himself up to death, Jesus made peace. Not only between God and people, but between people who would normally be at war with each other. He brought us to God and he brought us to one another. We are to follow in the footsteps of the Lord. Making peace is not always going to be easy. It's not always going to be straightforward. And it can definitely be costly. But that is what we are called. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God.